The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for confession alone to God alone. This enables you to reacquire the filling of the Holy Spirit, who will function as your teacher. And with these spiritual assets, the Bible class that will follow will hopefully contribute to your spiritual growth. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the honor and privilege of gathering here for the purpose of taking a look at your word under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And as we provide the positive volition to what is revealed, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us in our discernment of the truth, that we would accept it and transfer it into our souls in such a way that it becomes a light unto our path, that would guide us along our way, enabling us to make good decisions from a position of strength, thereby contributing to our spiritual advance and the glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We're ready to take a look at the system that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us in Scripture that enables us to grow in grace, to learn about God, who and what He is, to develop reciprocity for Him, to learn of our Savior and His person and work, and also to utilize the power of the Holy Spirit in our spiritual lives. The key to this is Bible study, and that is the point we're driving home as we examine why we do what we do here at this church as opposed to other distractions that we might engage. And these other distractions, we've noted a few, and I have in no way castigated their appearance in a church, only their priority among the several activities that might be performed in a church. You can find in Scripture there are several expressions of worship. One is singing, and certainly that is a thing that we would like to do here, except no one can actually sing. So we don't do a lot of that. No, we have hymn books, notes and what have you. We have an organ kind of thing. And we have a few who sing, but none who will step forward and perform. And that's okay, because that's their call. And that's also okay, because that's not the top priority of our gathering here. There are other things that we do, such as prayer. We do emphasize that. On Sunday morning, we have public prayer, and the gentlemen come forward and pray for the various categories in our bulletin. Bible study is the top priority. And it is the thing that we must emphasize. And therefore, it, among several other aspects of worship, are noted in Scripture, and we seek to reflect this in our Bible classes. Giving, for example, is a form of worship, and we are going to examine that on Sunday morning. Seems to be a bit of confusion within the congregation on actually how to give, and I think it's appropriate that we reflect upon that as we move forward in our search for a new facility. There have been great misunderstandings about what has been clearly stated from this pulpit, not only by me, but by the chairman of the Board of Deacons and by the treasurer of the Board of Deacons. And that will be reiterated, and we'll treat it like a doctrine on Sunday morning. I'll mail out notes and that kind of thing so that you can review them and so that you will know, first of all, what grace giving is, and secondly, what the policy of the Board of Deacons happens to be regarding the search for a new facility. And you can just pretend that we've got some kind of sandblasting tool and we've carved it all in stone. And when I get done, you'll be just absolutely crystal clear on what's actually been going on here for over a year, but which few people clearly understand. So we'll clear all that up on Sunday morning. But I want you to listen to me now as I go through two major passages of Scripture that we have now noted and now want to summarize under an extraction of several principles under the doctrine of the grace apparatus for perception. We won't do a doctrine, but we'll do sort of a synopsis of it. Now let's go back to Colossians 1, verse 3, and note the first major passage having to do with the emphasis of Bible study as the imperative for executing the Christian way of life. And this is Paul addressing the believers at Colossae, and the context indicates that they're all advanced and mature believers. Verse 3, we, that's Paul and those who are with him on his evangelistic missionary team, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying consistently for you, having heard the report of the faith of you all in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have toward all the saints. That phrase there is very important. For them to have love toward all the saints brings this diagram into view, and it stresses the problem-solving devices that are developed from Scripture. Now, it's trouble focusing such small print, but you know the problem-solving devices. And when you advance to the level of unconditional love toward your fellow man, that's problem-solving device number 8. And that means that you've already developed personal love for God. God loved us first. And you do not understand love until you learn to love God. And when you love God, and only then, can you truly love your fellow man. True love eliminates all distractions with regard to personality traits, lifestyles, behavior patterns, and the true tolerance that our politically correct society demands is only possible through the unconditional love that is fostered by personal love for God. Now, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, was judged for all the sins of the human race. They were all imputed to him willingly by him, and he willingly was judged for them. Therefore, he is aware of every sin anyone is going to commit, has committed, or will commit. And he was judged for all of them. And therefore, when we stand as believers within a congregation, we are to make every attempt to tolerate our fellow believer. Now, we have the privilege of discernment. You may want to draw wide circles around certain believers because of the way they behave, but you leave the judgment to God. You can discern things are out of line, but you leave the judgment to Him. And therefore, that enables the congregation to function in its major objective, which is spiritual growth. And so when it says here that they have developed love toward all the saints, it means they've developed personal love for God. And therefore, this is a true love for their fellow believers. Having heard the report of the faith of you all in Christ Jesus and the love which you have toward all the saints, because of the confidence of what is preserved for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the study of the Word of Truth, the gospel, and in this context, gospel refers to the revelation of Scripture in the New Testament with emphasis on the mystery doctrines. The gospel of truth being present in you, even as in all the world, is consistently bearing fruit. And therefore, once you know the truth, it produces divine good, and it increases, in other words, dividends accrue as you learn the Word of God and then apply its principles to life, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and began to fully understand the grace of God in the sphere of biblical truth. That's where you learn about grace. There's no other real place to learn about grace except in Scripture, for this is God's policy toward the human race. It is not a human trait. It is not a human concept. It is not a human idea. Humans must have things proved to them one way or the other. They want it proved in the laboratory. They want to be able to bring data together and run through experiments. And over a period of time, they develop theses and hypotheses and then laws. And everybody's happy with that once the law is established. That's empiricism. And then there are those who want things explained to them on a logical level. Explain this to me to where it makes sense to me. Well, it's not true unless it makes sense to you. I have never denied the truth of calculus. I've never denied the truth of algebra. But I don't understand it, and I don't think any of you can explain it to me. But I know that it must be true because all of you seem to think it is. And I will take that on faith. Now, it goes on to say here in verse 6, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it, and began to fully understand the grace of God in the sphere of biblical truth. Grace is revealed through the Word of God. even as you have been taught from the source of Epaphras, pastor teacher at Colossae, our beloved fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Holy Spirit, that's reciprocal love that motivates your advance. And so because of this reciprocal love motivation, we also, from the day we heard from Epaphras, do not cease to pray on your behalf, consistently asking that you might be filled with the epinosis knowledge of his sovereign purpose by means of wisdom and spiritual understanding. And this, of course, has to do with esoterike harmonia and exoterike harmonia, as we have noted. And then in verse 10, to continue, that you might walk. Peripateo is a figurative way of describing the Christian way of life. As you walk, you take one step at a time. You begin by placing the left foot forward, for example, and then you lean forward and lose your balance slightly, but you catch that with the right foot, and then you learn how to walk step by step. Now, the way you walk indicates your lifestyle, your behavior patterns, and your character traits. If we followed you around every day, after a while, if we had a clipboard committee, of course, after a while, we would begin to note character traits as you walked about, where your walking took you, what you said while you were walking, what you did while you were walking, or maybe after you stopped walking. And all of these things have to do with an idiomatic concept, a figurative concept describing a way of life or a manner of life, that you walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing God in all things, constantly producing every divine work. You produce every divine work from the epinosis knowledge we noted in the previous verse, and constantly receiving spiritual growth by means of epinosis knowledge, again stated in this verse. How do you grow in grace? How do you produce divine good? How do you acquire love for God? How do you acquire personal love for your fellow man? This passage indicates and emphasizes it is the inculcation of biblical truth. And that's what we're trying to emphasize here. And the source of this is from God, biblical revelation. Verse 11, being constantly strengthened by every enabling power, that's the Holy Spirit, according to the standard of the power of His glory, resulting in patience. Patience here is hupomone, endurance and perseverance under pressure, from the source of spiritual stability, faith rest, and the other problem-solving devices, and self-restraint under pressure, macrothumia, endurance from a spiritual force, identified next as joy, which means inner happiness. Happiness is an inner asset. It has nothing to do with your environment. You can have hurricane going on around you, and you're in a spiritual eye, and you're not afraid. And the furor that swirls is of no concern to you, for you have inner happiness. You can have family problems. You can have health problems. You can have problems economically. You can have problems with gizmos, the car broke down, the furnace is out, and that kind of thing. But you still maintain your happiness. And the word there is kara, and that's joy, and it makes reference to this problem-solving device, which is sharing the happiness of God. Is God unhappy? Is He worried? Is He concerned? Has something caught Him by surprise? No. So when instances occur in your life, then you can, with confidence, look on this particular principle. In eternity past, God knew this would happen. He provided a solution for you. You do not need to worry. Therefore, faith rest says, have courage and confidence and keep moving. And that, therefore, means that you're going to be involved in sharing not only the happiness of God, but to be occupied with Christ. And that is emphasized in this passage. Constantly being thankful to the Father, having qualified you all for a share of the assigned inheritance of the saints by means of light, which means truth or the Word of God. So that passage becomes very important in amplifying our subject. And then we move to yet another passage, noting that all the concepts in Colossians 3, verses 1, verses 3 through 12, are made possible by a grace system of perception. How do you get this epinosis knowledge as Paul describes it? We go now to 1 Corinthians 2:4, which we've now completed a brief study of. And he opens by saying, "My," meaning Paul's message, "and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words." In other words, he was not influenced in his communication by Gnostic concepts, "but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the sphere of the power of God. However, when among mature believers, we keep on teaching wisdom, but a wisdom that does not belong to this age, nor to the leaders of this world, who are becoming ineffective. But we communicate wisdom from God in a mystery, which mystery doctrine has been concealed, and which God predestined before the ages, resulting in our glory." That's church age believers. "None of the rulers of Cosmos Diabolicus understood it, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And that implicates not only the Jews, highly influenced by the Sanhedrin, the ruling authority of Judea, as well as Rome, Pontius Pilate, and those who functioned under him. So you have Jews and Gentiles who are involved in the court cases, the legal decisions that put him on the cross. We all are guilty of putting him on the cross. Verse 9, as it stands written, "Things," and this has to do with God's thoughts, "things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard," that's empiricism, "and also doctrines which have not entered into the minds of men," that's rationalism, "are those things which God has prepared for those who love him. But to us, believers filled with the Holy Spirit, God has revealed them through the Holy Spirit. The human spirit investigates all things, even the deep things of God. For what man understands the things of man except man's spirit within him? Even so, the things of God no one understands except the Holy Spirit. But we have not received the world spirit," meaning human viewpoint, "but rather the human spirit from the source of God, the Holy Spirit. And we have this in order that we might have a permanent knowledge of things that have been graciously given to us by God. Such divine wisdom," these things, divine wisdom, "we teach not by teaching from the source of human wisdom, but by teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit, bringing together spiritual things," the Word of God, "to a spiritual system, assets imputed at salvation. The soulish man," that's the psychikos man, the unbeliever with a soul but no human spirit, "the soulish man does not accept the things from the Holy Spirit, for to him they are foolishness, and he is not able to even acquire academic understanding because they are spiritually discerned." Now this system demands some basic explanation to augment our study, and we do this, as I've noted, with a number of principles from the doctrine of the grace apparatus for perception. Now, this is a big chart here. It's on the internet, and you can download it. I think Paul has spruced it up a little bit for me. The bottom will remain out of focus until we need it. And I want to go now to some of these principles, so let's do it point by point. Number one, grace refers to the policy of God, which supplies to the believer all that is necessary to comprehend his divine plan and purpose. Now, the grace that we're noting here is that grace found in our title, the grace apparatus for perception. It is jargon. This is a title that we've established for what we've just studied in 1 Corinthians 2, all the way through to verse 14. And so this is a title. We're sticking to this idea, and we will explain it. We'll start with the word grace. In this context, it refers to the policy of God. Grace is the policy of God in all categories of his dealings with man. In this category, your spiritual growth, grace policy supplies to the believer all that is necessary to comprehend his divine plan and his divine purpose. You are in the plan of God if you believe in Christ, and he has a purpose for your life. Now, I know you may find that to be absolutely challenging, some of you, maybe. "Well, I don't know God's purpose for my life," you would say. And that's okay, especially if you're a new believer. You would learn this as you study the Word of God. And as he reveals to you the type of lifestyle you're to follow, then you get in that manner of walking, and then you walk in the paths of righteousness that the Word of God reveals to you. And you find this constantly being amplified in Scripture. There are imperative moods that say, don't do that. And the implication is you're doing it now, so stop doing that. And then there are other passages that say, start doing this. And that's a positive mandate. You should do this. And that's a clue to you that, well, if I'm not doing that, I need to get started. And so what is God doing? He's shining a light unto your path from His Word. He's telling you what divine thought ought to be. Secondly, the word apparatus. Apparatus refers to the process by which a systematized activity is carried out. There has to be an apparatus, a system, a way by which a systematized activity is carried out. And so God's plan is thus organized. He has a system by which the human mind can attain cognizance of His thinking. Now, we all are familiar with the word system, but let's go to a definition in the dictionary to make sure you grasp this idea. Let's define system from Webster's. An organized or established procedure. And if you intend to learn the plan of God, He has provided for you to do this an organized and established procedure. We have just studied it, and now we have reviewed it again this evening. It is a harmonious arrangement or pattern. So there is harmony to God's inventions and to His systems. And then the definition gives us a synonym, the word method. Method is a way, a technique, or a process for doing something. The habitual practice of orderliness and regularity. You do it the same way every time, and you should do it regularly. And then under method, a synonym, system. Defined here, a fully developed, carefully formulated method emphasizing rational orderliness. So God is organized, His system is organized, and He expects us to use these systems in order to organize our souls. And so that is the emphasis behind apparatus. And so this system contains a grace apparatus that leads to perception of divine thought. How do you figure out what God thinks? It's supernatural information. The finite human mind should never be capable even of assuming they could somehow acquire divine infinite thought into their own souls. How could a human do this? How can an infinite being acquire the knowledge of how could a finite being acquire the infinite knowledge of a superhuman God? And the only way is if God participates in the transfer. And so that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. So point three, this grace apparatus enables perception to occur in four stages, and those four stages are on the board. We'll take them one at a time. Stage one, point one. The pastor studies the Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and is able to arrive at a clear understanding of a passage by utilizing the ICE procedure, which we now have defined. And this is called, by the way, eisegogics, study the Bible in its historical surrounding, the time in which it was written. The New Testament was written in the first century, but Old Testament books were written long before that. And therefore, you would be in the 15th century B.C. if you're studying the Torah. So you have to examine the Scripture in the light of the 15th century B.C. surroundings of the Torah. That's pretty easy to get. That's eisegogics. Then categories. When you study something such as we're doing, how does one grow in grace? How does one acquire divine knowledge? You have to bring all of the biblical passages together and see what they all have to say. And I've given you several, but tonight we've reviewed, just by reading the corrected translations, two major passages that have to do with that system and that process. So we've brought together a category here. Now we put a title on it, the Grace Apparatus for Perception. That's our category. And we arrived at these conclusions and the principles that emerge from them through a process called exegesis. And every time I give you these verses, and I put these parentheticals in there and give you the sometimes the Greek words, sometimes I even add to that the parsing of it. If it's a verb, I give you the moods and so on if they're important. And you see this within the parentheticals that are there. And that's a process called exegesis. And we arrive, therefore, at conclusions from all of this. This is a system of hermeneutics that we're about to introduce here. So why are we doing this? Because there are those who say, and many of you may fully agree here this evening, why are your Bible classes so boring? Why is it you go into all of this detail? Why is it that we have to just sit here and absolutely, absolutely have to pinch our tongues in order to stay awake rather than go to sleep? Well, the reason is there has to be a system for you to get this. Then you're not going to get this in a nutshell. People want me to do nutshells. I do nutshells all the time. Dana extracts those from studies. She calls them independent studies and puts a new name on them, and then you can get them. Those are nutshells right there. You have your nutshell if you contact her. I've got nutshells everywhere. Now, we're nutshelling tonight, as a matter of fact. This nutshell is called hermeneutics, stage one of the grace apparatus for perception. And so you study using this system, and you come up with an interpretation. Have you ever heard anyone say, while you were debating theology with those who are of other persuasions, they say, well, that's just your interpretation. And I would be quick to say, no, I have no interpretation. I do not understand eisegesis, categories, and exegesis and how to do this. I do not delve into the original manuscripts. I don't have a room filled with reference books that I go into. No, I have a pastor that does that. And he has come up with this interpretation using a very widely accepted system of hermeneutics. What is yours? What is your system of hermeneutics? We might go through and see if there's a difference in our systems here. Maybe that's why we might disagree here. This is called interpretation, which must utilize the science of hermeneutics. Now, this term is taken from the Greek word hermeneuo. The origin of this word, hermeneuo, actually comes from the classical Greek. Let me just put it up here on the board. This is a capital epsilon. That's H-E-R-M-E-S. That's an eta down here, so it's Hermes. But you know him as Hermes, and that's spelled in the English H-E-R-M-E-S. Hermes, the Greek god of speech, science, invention, eloquence, writing, and art. So those of you who have studied mythology are familiar with the Greek god Hermes, the god of communication, the messenger of the gods. The one who brings the mandates from the gods on high. Who's in charge of that? Who brings the word from on high to the folks? Hermes. And also you may recognize his Roman name as Mercury. Now the verb hermeneuo means to translate. As we've just noted it, hermeneuo is the verb form. It means to translate. So obviously, when they decided to name the science of translating the Bible from its original languages into the English, they decided to go to a biblical word, hermeneuo, the verb form. And from that we get hermeneutics, the science of translation, you might say. Secondly, this word occurs in several forms in the New Testament. For example, number one, hermeneia, a translation or an interpretation. You can see this used in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Secondly, hermeneuo, that's the verb form we just noted, meaning to translate or to interpret, and that is used in Hebrews 7, verse 2. Number three, diermeneuo means to explain, used by our Lord in Luke 24, verse 27. Number four, diermeneutes, the explainer, 1 Corinthians 14, 28. And number five, methermeneuo, which means to explain or to interpret in the passive voice, Matthew 1:23. So I do that just to show you that the word hermeneutics comes from the Greek and actually from those passages in the New Testament that have to do with interpreting things. And so this is the science of interpretation or translation. Number three, the science of hermeneutics is defined by Bernard Ramm in his Protestant Biblical Interpretation, a textbook of hermeneutics. This is the third edition, page 11. Interesting couple of paragraphs here that help explain this. As a theological discipline, you have to be disciplined. Hermeneutics is the science of correct interpretation. There is a way to take, and this is for any ancient manuscript, it's not just for the Bible. There are certain rules that apply only to the Bible because it is a specific manuscript, and therefore it has to be treated that way. If you were examining the speeches of Cicero, there probably would be a specific set of hermeneutics you would use for that, and any other ancient manuscript you discover. As a theological discipline, hermeneutics is the science of correct interpretation of the Bible. It has been adapted for biblical research. It is a special application of the general science of linguistics and meaning. What do passages mean? When you discover an ancient manuscript in some ancient alphabet or language, how do you translate it? Well, you have systems to go by. And since there's a system that is generally used in linguistics in order to extract the meaning of ancient manuscripts, that very idea and concept is brought over into the analysis of biblical. It is not a wide-eyed concept. It is the way that it is done if you want to know what the ancients had to say. So you have to go by the system. And the Bible should not be excluded from that. It seeks to formulate those particular rules which pertain to the special factors connected with the Bible. Those special factors would include the fact that it is assumed from the get-go that it is divine revelation, that all parts must harmonize, that there can be no contradictions within the entire context of the entire finished canon. So that has to enter into your hermeneutics. For example, if you have a passage A, and then passage B, and you think there's a conflict there, the one who's got the problem is not God, it's you. And you have to use your system to figure out why does it appear that these two passages are in conflict. And one of the first places you start is to look at each passage from a dispensational prism. And if they are different dispensations, that gives you a clue that it's not a conflict, but an adjustment in the plan of God for that era of human history. And we'll mention dispensations as we move along. But that is an example of how you use your hermeneutics to determine what is going on. Hermeneutics tells you, I must examine this in the time in which it was written. Was it written in the Old Testament times, or was it written in New Testament times? Does it reference current day, meaning church age, or does it reference the future, maybe the millennium? And that changes everything. And therefore, passages have to be analyzed from a dispensational prism. Where are you in time? It stands, let me go back and read that sentence. Hermeneutics seeks to formulate those particular rules which pertain to the special factors connected with the Bible. It stands in the same relationship to exegesis as a rule book stands to a game. Now he amplifies that in the next paragraph. A rule book, therefore, has to be envisioned as the rule book of hermeneutics. You have a rule book, and then hermeneutics is your rule book, the principles found within the rule book. The rule book, hermeneutics, is written in terms of reflection, analysis, and experience. The game, that's where you go out and play. Let's go play the game. The game, exegesis, is played by concrete actualization of the rules. The rules, hermeneutics, are not the game. And the game, exegesis, is meaningless without the rules. Now, many of you have had Sandlot experiences as children. Certainly you guys have, and many of the ladies have as children. And you go out on a sand lot and you say, okay, we're going to play softball today, or baseball, or wiffle ball. And you don't have enough to play. We often didn't have 18 people. So what do? You adjust the rule book. You say, today, anything hit to the right side of second base is an out. Mostly everybody batted right-handed in those days. And so everything to right side of second is an out. Big debates would erupt as to whether one of these flares actually was to the left or right of second base. But you adjusted the rules, and then you play the game according to that. So you take your rule book and you adjust and say, okay, we're changing this rule here. Now let's go play the game. And then as the game unfolds, you have to exegete what goes on. And everybody stands around and exegetes. Was that to the left or was that to the right of second base? And the team whose guy hit the ball, they exegete it was to the left. The defense exegetes it was to the right. Somebody's wrong. Point four. Some of the principles of hermeneutics to which this church subscribes include, number one, these are principles I go by, and it's not exhaustive, it's just a few to give you the idea. Application of the ICE approach to Scripture and its analysis. Using eisegogics, categories, and exegesis, we've studied that, and I just mentioned it again. Now, that's used. You have to know where you are in the Scripture historically. Then you have to bring the categories into view about whatever the passage is about. And then you exegete the major passages. Now, it all works together. It's a flow. Secondly, guided by the presupposition that biblical revelation is progressive and is to be understood as literal unless the context indicates otherwise. You start out assuming everything is literal. When we say we believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture, it does not mean that we take everything in Scripture as literal. But that's where you start. This passage is literal unless the context indicates to the interpreter otherwise. And there are rules to determine. There are rules to determine whether something is a parable or not. For example, is this passage a parable? Well, is there a proper noun used in it? Yeah, there is. Well, it's not a parable. Parables do not use proper nouns. They're fictional characters referred to as the king or the servant or this, that, or the other thing. Now, don't forget the concept of progressive revelation. We get to that. Number three. That this progressive revelation illuminates several periods of history called dispensations in which believers are instructed regarding God's will and purpose for their spiritual lives. I don't have a dispensational chart with me, but it's easy to make one. It starts out with Adam and Eshah, and that was a dispensation of the Gentiles. A Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. Are you a Jew? No. Well, then you're a Gentile. And then you come into about 1441 B.C., and we have, of course, somewhere along this way, let's put the X mark right here, you have the Jews who were invented right out of thin air through Abraham. He was a Semitic, by the way. But being a Semitic meant he was a Gentile. And so he is created as a Jew through the rewiring of his plumbing. And well, that's the only way you can explain this. Has to be a miracle. I mean, he was sexually dead. He could not procreate, neither could his wife. They were sexually dead. Kaput. And then suddenly, they're able to procreate. Why? Because there's been a miracle going on here, and now Abraham can procreate, and Sarah can conceive. And does she conceive a Semitic child? No. A Jew. And so you got Jews going on here, but it's a family of Jews. And that family of Jews starts out Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. And then you have Jacob, and Abraham, Isaac, and they put Isaac in there. Family, Isaac, Jacob. And then you have, Jacob has 12 sons. And somewhere along the line, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Israel's, you know, the 12 tribes or families of Israel. Okay, then they move, they go down to Egypt. And they're a family of 70. So they move in as a family of 70, and about 450 years later, they come out as a nation of about 2 million, and making up that nation are 12 tribes of Israel. And there's 2 million of them. And they eventually go into the land. Now that starts here somewhere in the dispensation of the Gentiles. But where those Jews left Egypt at the Exodus, that's where the dispensation of Israel begins. Why? Because the rules changed here. Rules changed. And what were those rules? Those rules began with the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And book six, Joshua, is the history of taking this data and moving it into the land and taking the land. And many people even debate, to some degree, that Joshua is a part of the Torah. But we won't go there. I'm just telling you some folks think that. So you have the dispensation of Israel. Now, these rules revealed in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, were not applicable back here. So we've got progressive revelation here. What was the revelation in the dispensation of the Gentiles? What was that? Let's get rid of our mess here. Start over. I put a big G there. What was the revelation? There was revelation by theophanies, where God actually came and said to a patriarch, ladies don't like this, but heck, I can't, it's not my problem. Only the boss got the news. And the boss was the husband, the head of the household. And the theophany came to the boss. And it was maybe a teaching angel. Maybe it wasn't Jesus Christ in the theophany. It was a teaching angel. Maybe there was a dream. Maybe there was a vision. But these fellows got data. And they took it to the family. And he says, okay, here are the rules we play by. I got it straight from on high. And yes, sir. And they went forward. That's patriarchs. And libs don't like that, but that's their problem. Now, what happens here in the dispensation of Israel? Well, we've got the Torah, first five books of the Bible. We've got new data, progressive revelation. And then that rocks along for a while. And then what happens suddenly? Let's draw it up like this. Superjacent out here one day to the dispensation of Israel comes the sudden appearance of Messiah. And Messiah, as an individual, is functioning on a completely different set of rules in addition to the Torah. He has to keep the law, that's the Torah, so keep the Torah, and then function as a prophecy mandates for the Messiah personality. So he's got to keep this, and then he has to organize folks to go into the kingdom. So he's working this deal here, and he has certain rules and regulations he's going under. He has to go to the cross. Right? That is a doctrine that has to be fulfilled. It's prophesied in Isaiah and elsewhere. He will go to the cross. That's a rule he must function under. Nobody else got that rule. And that's an example for you. And then he is going to be resurrected eventually. And then, as he prophesied, we'll note this prophecy in a certain verse that we're going to have. Let's move out of the dispensation of the incarnation in Israel, and we move into the church age. But it is parenthetical, as we've noted. Church. New data. New Testament epistles, etc. We have the Gospels, we have the epistles. Actually, it's this way. Gospels, history, that's the book of Acts, epistles, and then prophecy of the millennial kingdom, that's Revelation, the Apocrypha. Now, no, the Apocalypse, excuse me. Lord of mercy. We're going to erase that. So we have the church age here, and this is our new data. Our new data is New Testament. Now, that's different from over here where we had the Torah. Are we under the law? We are not. Now, if we drill into the law and find a principle, and then drill over here into the New Testament and find a principle having to do with the same subject matter, there's going to be a conflict. There's going to be a conflict. And you can go into the Gospels, for example. When do the Gospels take place? Dispensation of Israel. Gospels are not church age. Not church age. Therefore, when the Lord talks about tithing, for example, in the Gospels, He's talking to people who are functioning under the law. He's not talking church age doctrine. Therefore, when you're looking in the Gospels even, which are functioning under the Torah, and He talks about tithing, that is not to be taken as a reason for a church age believer to get involved in tithing. You have to go to one of the epistles to get the fact that tithing's out of whack. Now, what about tithing? While we're here, this is called a nutshell. What about tithing? We got a new name for rabbit trails. It's nutshell. And our nutshell tonight is this. What is tithing? Well, it's something that the Jews are to do, because this is revealed in the Torah. First five books of the Bible, you have tithing mandates in there. What is tithing? 10% goes to keeping the nation running. That's NR, nation running. Everybody has to give some portion of their income or their harvest or their flocks to keeping the country going. Then, also 10% to keep the priesthood going. These guys are always running around the tabernacle, always running around the temple, killing these animals, slaying them, carrying the blood here and there, burying things. They're too busy to work. They don't have any jobs. So how are they going to stay alive? Well, the people are going to keep them up with a 10% tithe. That's what tithe means, 10%. 10% to run the country, 10% to keep the priesthood up. And then every 3 years, they hit with another 10%. This is for the, I'll call it sick and shut-ins. These are people who legitimately can't work, can't sustain themselves, illness, accident, what have you. They can't make it on their own in a legitimate way, and the folks have a responsibility. Interesting, that's called SSI. Keep them up. And it's legitimate. Every 3 years, they hit them for another 10%. Now, what? Every 3 years, what's your tax burden? 30%. And folks want you to give 10 more percent to the church. And you say, all right, 30% going to government, you want 10% to come to you. Yes. Wrong. What is the rule? We'll see this on Sunday morning. What is the rule for giving to the church? As you are so prospered by the Lord, from your own personal motivation, as by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit motivates, and you give what you believe that He has led you to give. What's the percentage factor on that? Now, if we're going to stick with tithing as something that the church is supposed to be involved in, it's not 10%. I don't know how these Baptist people have missed this, but they have been cutting themselves out of 10% every year from everybody. Add that up. It ought to be 20 guys every year. Every third year, 30. We're going to go into tithing. But let's take this. This guy over here is getting by. What does he owe God in the church age? If he's making $10,000 a year, does $1,000 of it go to the church? Big question. That's for him to decide. But I'm telling you, he does not have to function under some tithing principle. If his family needs the money, he may decide 10 bucks is all he can do. And that is a lot for the man making $10,000 a year with family, medical expenses, school, clothes, shoes, etc. How about the guy over here making $1 million a year? What's 10% for him? Heck, I don't know. How do you do that? What would that be? $100,000? Is he going to get $100,000? I don't know if I'm going to do that or not. And so he puts a hammer on him. He says, well, okay. You know, he sends bills out. You know, you're slack. And you're doing it. But see, $100,000 would be his 10%. But what if this guy says, okay, I don't need $1 million a year this year? You know, I can do more than this. I can give $200,000. And why is he free to do that? Because as unto the Lord, as you are so prospered, God loves a cheerful giver, etc. But, you know, he's not bound by any percentage. He can give the $10,000, and it's just as legitimate as the $200,000. It's what he's led to do. Percentages have nothing to do with it. Now, we have looked at this from a dispensational perspective. This progressive revelation illuminates several periods of history called dispensations. That's God's economy, how God imposes upon various generations, different rules and regulations with regard to His perfect plan. And it's revealed in Scripture, and you don't get this unless you study the Bible. And because you won't study the Bible, some slick-tongued pastor is going to talk you out of 10% of your money. And this church don't ask anybody for any money. Don't want your money. The only money that is legitimate around here is Holy Spirit money. Period. And you have to determine that amount. Now, the reason we have dispensations then is that believers are instructed within the context of them what God's will and purpose is for their spiritual life. Four, that properly interpreted, the Scripture is at harmony with itself in all parts. The Scripture is at harmony with itself in all parts. And I've evaluated that a moment ago. Evaluating one passage against another that to our mind's eye initially might appear to be in conflict. But there must be harmony. This is the Word of God and He is not confused. Therefore, the pastor's job is to resolve the issue through hermeneutics. And five, that the original manuscripts of Scripture are inerrant in transcription and infallible in content. Therefore, the pastor comes to the Word of God believing that what they have in their hands is an English translation of the Word of God, or a Greek translation of the New Testament, or a Hebrew and Aramaic document, a transcription of the Old Testament. The Septuagint would be a Greek translation of the Old. But the pastor must, if he's going to do his job and do so honorably before the Lord, he must believe that in the original manuscripts, the Bible is inerrant in its transcription. The transcribing of the authors of Scripture when they wrote it down, it is inerrant. And it is infallible in its content. Therefore, the Word of God. Five. From these and other techniques, the pastor takes the Word of God, called Logos on our diagram here. Take the Word of God, Logos, and after having interpreted its content through the system we've been amplifying, he communicates its truths to the believers of his congregation. God assigns sheep. All of the sheep of His, He has one great big flock called the Universal Church. And He parcels them out to various pastors. And so when a pastor shows up, it's not really his congregation. You might say that, but it's not literally true. It's God's congregation, God, the portion of God's flock assigned to Him. Now, what's my flock? My flock's whoever showed up here tonight, plus those in the electronic arena. That's it. And it varies. Sometimes some people that were here last time are not here tonight. Some people who were not last time are here tonight. But the flock changes. It's whoever shows up, that's who I teach. And it's not my job or my worry as to how many people are here. It's not my job. My job is to teach who shows up. Therefore, we don't count heads. Don't take numbers. Don't put a poster on the board saying X number of people showed up on Thursday as opposed to last Thursday's attendance. Point six. Stage two. Holy Spirit teaches the believer's human spirit the content of what is communicated by the pastor. So this is right here. The Holy Spirit, if you're filled with the Spirit, becomes your teacher. I communicate, He teaches. So the Holy Spirit must fill you. Now, we've been through that. Why do you confess your sins? We'll note this in our study, but the reason we pause at the beginning of a Bible class is so that you can be free of any unconfessed sin. That would be 1 John 1:9. And you confess your known sins to God. He is righteous and just to forgive you of those sins and cleanse you from all wrongdoing. Now, we've learned from Scripture that once that is done, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're in fellowship with God, and now you access the power options so that you can grow in grace. Therefore, the Holy Spirit filling your soul begins the service of teaching you. He is referred to by our Lord in John 14:26 as the Comforter, as King James Version, the Helper, New American Standard, or the Counselor, NIV Version. The Greek word is Parakletos. You're going to take, what's his title here in this teaching process? P-A-R-A, that's K-L-E-T-O-S. Parakletos. One who goes alongside in order to communicate. He can be a counselor because that would be a recall of doctrine, counseling you on decision-making processes regarding the incident you face and must resolve. He can be a comforter in times of stress. He can recall for you doctrines that comfort your soul in times of stress or bereavement. And he can be a helper. He can help you through tough times with the doctrine you have in your soul. But his duties as Parakletos are highly limited when you don't have the Word of God in your souls, when there's nothing for him to recall to help you, to comfort you, and to counsel you. Therefore, he goes alongside to communicate, to bring to your conscious mind those things that are pertinent to your current circumstance. And what is communicated, therefore, is truth, from which comes encouragement, orientation to grace, objectivity, and discernment. 7. As Parakletos, put this back on the board, as Parakletos, the Holy Spirit teaches the positive volition believer. Not only do you have to be filled, you have to be positive. Do you want to know this? Do you want to know the system? Because once you get these boring Bible classes down, you know what the system is. Then you can use it. You don't have to hear this anymore. Although I'll probably repeat it. The word for teach is the future active indicative of the verb didasko, the act of instructing, and it refers to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Please note something, that the future tense indicates that this ministry is yet future. When the Lord states this in John 14:26, that's where this comes from, Parakletos, as we've noted in the point 6, he is referred to by our Lord in John 14:26 as Comforter, Helper, Counselor, Parakletos. It's in the future tense and indicates that this ministry is yet future and will follow the dispensation of the Incarnation. He is speaking in the upper room discourse to his apostles, and he's saying to them, I can't tell you all that you need to know right now, but I'm going to send you a teacher. Someone who will instruct you, guide you, counsel you, give you the rest of the information. Yet future, therefore, indicates a dispensation following the Incarnation. And this statement by our Lord is therefore a prophecy pertaining to the future dispensation of the church, an example, therefore, again, of progressive revelation. Time demands that we stop here. We will resume possibly at this point on Sunday morning if our nutshell is finished in time. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things. It is our prayer that we would be motivated and encouraged by them as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.